we continue our lesson that we started this morning. As a reminder, we had talked about this morning about prayer. We talked about what actually constitutes prayer, that prayer is a supplication. In other words, a request about needs that we have. Prayer is also worship, where we give praise to God. Prayer is an intercession, where we ask God for requests on behalf of others, not just ourselves. And prayer is the giving of thanks, showing gratitude to God. The songs that we sang this evening cover all those aspects of prayer. We pray to ask. We pray to ask for pardon for our sins. We pray to praise God. We pray to give thanks to God and to seek His fellowship. Now, we also talked about, briefly at the end of this morning, that as far as the actual how to pray, if we will talk about the positions of prayer, we find out there's really no one position that's talked about in the Bible. We find people standing, we find people sitting, kneeling, bowing down, faces to the ground, lying down. All these are positions in prayer. Wanted to spend a little bit of time on one because sometimes it causes a little bit of controversy because some groups make it a big deal about using a particular position, which is raising hands up in praise to God. Not that it's wrong, but sometimes we get a gut reaction, well, if they're doing it, then it must be something we shouldn't do. And I wanted to spend just a little bit of time, take a look at Psalms chapter 28. Psalms chapter 28 and in verse 2, it says, "Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." When David prayed, there were times when he raised his hands upwards towards God. The idea of lifting up holy hands, though, is taken a little bit beyond or taking a little less, I actually should say, than what the Scriptures. They take a little too literally for what the Scriptures are talking about. The idea of lifting up holy hands, as mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." One of the things God wants is to lift up holy hands. Now, we're not talking in this case literally that when every man prays that they always have to raise their hands. Because the emphasis here is on the holiness of the hands, not the hands themselves. See, the idea is that we need to come before God with hands free from the guilt of sin, that we're not carrying sin with us. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 17. Proverbs 6 and verse 17. "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Here are hands that have been guilty, in this case, of murder. When we go before God, our hands should be free of sin. In the book of Job, Zophar had the wrong idea about Job. But he did understand the need to approach God properly. And take a look at Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11 and verse 13. He said, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you would lift up your face without moral defect, and you'll be steadfast and not fear." Now, Zophar thought Job was guilty of sin, and he was telling him to get rid of the sin, but he had the right idea. If you want to come before God, you need to have hands they're free from carrying sin before him. Then God would listen. But of course, what Job points out is that his hands were innocent. Take a look at Job 31. Job 31 and verse 7. He said, "If my step has turned away from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands," if there's any sin on my hands. He's not talking literally. He's talking about in a figurative sense. And Job is saying, I don't have any sins that I know of that's interfering with my approaching God. Just as we find also in James chapter 4 and in verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, he's not talking about that we need to wash our hands before we pray. We need to get the sin out of our lives and purify our hands and hearts, what we do and what we think. Being purified before we go before God. And so that's when the Bible talks about lifting up holy hands, that's what it's talking about. Is being able to say, "God, I have put away sin." When we're approaching God. Now there's times when we read about in the Bible, for instance, people approaching God with hands hanging down. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. To strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. There are times when our hands hang down. We have no strength left. But when we approach God, we need to lift up our hearts. We need to come before Him with knowing the idea that God is listening. That we have confidence before God. In Lamentations chapter 3, in verse 41, "We lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven." And again, it's not that we're literally raising our hearts up, but rather in the figurative sense, both our hearts and our hands. We're coming before God to say, "God, we have purified ourselves. Take a look at us. Examine us as we approach you to talk to you." See, there's no one required position for prayer. But the various positions then take in significance or signify the petitioner's attitude towards the one he's addressing. There's not just one position needed or done when a person was in prayer. Now also there is a time that we need to consider, who do we pray to? Well, first and foremost, if you look through the scriptures, the vast majority of the prayers are addressed to God the Father. And that is proper because God the Father is the Creator, the one above all else. In Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 9, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, Jesus is not necessarily saying here that only prayers to God, the Father, are to be addressed. He's telling this is one way that's proper for prayer to be addressed. But prayers, as we mentioned, most prayers that we find in the Bible are addressed to God the Father. He is the head of the Godhead. He has a foremost position in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. It says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. At the end, the kingdom is delivered back to God the Father. Christ is in subject to the Father. Another way to put it is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. God is the head. And so that, therefore, like I said, most prayers are directed towards God the Father. In Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Or in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Jesus gives us the means by which we can approach the Father in prayer. But in case we get the idea that that's the only way prayers can be made, we do have to remember that there were prayers in the New Testament that were directed towards Jesus. After all, Jesus is God. Take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, and as God, he's worthy of our prayers as well. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our thanksgiving. Because he is God. In John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and in verse 38. And he said, this is talking about the man who was blind. He says, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus is worthy of worship. Now, unlike sometimes that we see in other places, like for instance, John bowed down before an angel, and the angel told him, don't do that. You worship God. Cornelius bowed down before Peter, and Peter said, don't do that. I'm a man. People bowed down before Christ and offered worship, and it was accepted because Christ is God. And it was acceptable to worship God. In Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, starting with verse 12. Revelation 5, verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb which was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature that is under heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all of them I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Both God the Father and the Son, the Lamb, the Christ, are worthy of honor and blessings for what they have done on behalf of mankind. Jesus pointed out in John chapter 5, passage we studied not too long ago in the adult class, John chapter 5 and in verse 23. Jesus said, so all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Christ is worthy of honor. Our honor, our respect, and our praise. And so, for instance, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 8, Paul had a vision of heaven. And in verse 7, he said, he said, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Because of the visions he had, I was given something of difficulty. He said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul made a request of Christ. If you go through the writings of Paul, when he refers to God or God the Father, he usually uses the phrase God. When he refers to Christ, he usually uses the phrase the Lord. About the only time I know he uses the Lord referring to God the Father is one time when he quoted an Old Testament passage that uses the phrase the Lord. But even in this particular passage, we go down to verse 9 and 10, we know he's talking about the Lord because he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness and with insults, with distress and with persecutions, for with these difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's talking about Christ. I sought the Lord. Their answer was, my power is made strong in weakness. And Paul's response is, then I will rather glory in Christ's power. So Paul is talking to Christ. He brought a prayer before Christ. He made a request before Christ. It was denied, but he did bring a request before Christ. Stephen is another example of a prayer that we know is before Christ. In Acts chapter 7, and in verse 59, Acts chapter 7, verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I've heard a lot of people want to dismiss him because he's having a vision of Christ and saying, well, he's having a vision of Christ, so therefore it's natural to address the one you're seeing. I grant you that. But still, he made a request that can only be fulfilled by God. And he made it of Christ. That is a prayer. However we want to slice it, it still remains a prayer. So Stephen did make a request of Jesus. He did pray to Jesus. Another passage we want to look at is in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and in verse 13. This is Christ talking to his disciples before he leaves, and he tells them, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, in that second passage in verse 14, my translation says, if you ask me. Not all the translations have that. New King James just says, if you ask, I will do it. The reason for it, there are some documents, of many documents, that have the me missing. If you actually look at the textual criticism of it, the evidence is heavily weighted towards that the me ought to be there. But there are some, the Byzantine texts basically, don't have the me. Regardless though, I want you to take note of something. Whether the me is there or not. Notice that Jesus says that if you ask, who will respond? Who will grant this prayer? I will. If you ask, I will answer. Now, to understand this, compare this to what he says in chapter 16 and verse 23. John 16, verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. It's the same phrasing, But in one place, Jesus says, if you ask, I will give. In another place, he says, if you ask the Father, he will give. Is he contradicting himself? The answer is no. Because God, the Father, is God. God, the Son, is God. If you ask, God will answer. Whether you're talking to the Father or the Son, it's going to be the same response. We can also find examples of prayer being directed to both at the same time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. As we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we would see your face and may be made complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now notice what he's doing. He's directing a prayer. He said, this is our prayer. And then he tells us what he's been praying for. He's been praying both to the Father and to the Son, mentioning what the Father was going to do and what the Son would do in response. Or take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 16. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Here's again a request. A lot of times we read through these and we don't realize these are prayers. The prayers mentioned that are being said, buried in the letters. But there's still requests being made of God. This is an intercession. This is a request being made on behalf of others, that they might be comforted and strengthened. And again, this one's addressed to both the Father and the Son. See, we got to realize that when we're talking to God, we're talking to the entire Godhead. All are involved, even the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father, in Christ. We have access to God the Father in one Spirit. All are involved in our prayers. Access to the Father through Jesus Christ by one Spirit. Or in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit's involved in our prayers as well. He helps. He intercedes. He doesn't stand between us and God and relays our messages. He intercedes for us just like we are to intercede on the behalf of others. He too talks about the things that we can't talk about ourselves because we just don't know how to phrase it. All of God is involved in our prayers. As was mentioned, we sang songs about prayers. In a way, a lot of ways, a lot of songs are prayers. And in Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 19, So speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. To Jesus. Similar passage is made in Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. And there it says we're to sing to God. But both are true. We sing to Christ. We sing to God. We're bringing our praise to the one who made us. But you know, much more important, if we're talking about how we should pray, we can get caught up in all sorts of technical details. People talking about, whether you have to kneel or whether you should have your hands up. All these are minor points. What's really important is about how we pray, how we do it. Our prayers ought to be sincere. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have had their reward in full. There are a lot of people that are willing to pray if other people are looking at them. But that's not what we are to do. We are to be sincere. We don't have to make a show of our religion. Because that's not needed, because God sees everything. And our prayers are for us before God, not before men. Also mentioned in Matthew 15, and in verse 8. We need to be consistent about our prayers. Matthew 15, verse 8. Says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. We don't want to be like these type of people that Isaiah talked about originally. What our hearts are and what our lips are saying ought to be in sync. We need to be sincere about what we're saying and mean. That this is truly what we want. Not because somebody's looking at it over our shoulder or might overhear us. Because this is what we truly believe and want God to know. Our prayers also ought to be humble. Take a look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 is starting with verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we go to God, it's not to announce how great we were or how much we accomplished. We need to see ourselves for who we really are. In contrast to God, we're nothing. And we're asking an awful lot to be forgiven for what we've done. So we need to approach with a humble attitude before our God. We shouldn't be like the priests of Baal that are mentioned back in 1 Kings chapter 18. I won't take time to read that passage, but from 19 to 39. The priests of Baal cut themselves, they shouted, they jumped around. They had the attitude they had to get God's attention for God to answer their prayers. That's not the Christian's attitude. God hears us. We don't have to make a big show out of it. In Matthew chapter 6, We read verse 5, but I'd like to read verse 5 and 6 this time. Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that it may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, so that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's a sign of humility. I don't need other people to see what I'm doing. With that also, we need to have an acceptance of our faults and a willingness to confess them. We mentioned this passage earlier, but in 1 John chapter 1, let's read that one yet again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to admit that we're wrong. It's part of the attitude of being humble. To recognize and be willing to say, you know what, I did, that was the wrong thing to do. To be willing to confess it. See, many people ask for forgiveness, but they're not willing to forgive other people. They want something for themselves that they won't give to anybody else. We have to realize we have faults, and that our neighbors have faults, and that we're all in the same boat together. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12, Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 12, it says, and forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We need to have our debts forgiven, just as we forgive others. We treat other people differently, then God will not treat us the same. Take a look at verse 14. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We have to understand, our willingness to forgive other people is dependent on our own salvation. Or I should say, our salvation is depending on our willingness to forgive other people. They're tied. In Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. It is easier for... Oops, I got 10. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Whenever you are stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. We always have to have an attitude and a willingness to forgive. Our prayers also need to be fervent. And I'm skipping over faster than I'm going through the slides faster than I'm actually getting through the verses. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed earnestly. He meant what he said. He was fervent about it, and God granted it. Can you think about how fervent could you be in prayer that God would answer like with no rain for 3.5 years? OK, Can we reach that sincerity of prayer? Paul mentions Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 12. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may be perfect and fully assured in the will of God. He labored in his prayers. He was earnest in his prayers. Of course, we have also the example of Jesus as he prayed. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. These aren't casual, lukewarm prayers. Anything being worth being brought up before the Almighty God means it should be something you strongly desire. And you should be fervent in what you pray. Our prayers also need to be persistent. If something's worth having, it shows our consistency by bringing up the matter often before God. That's about the parable that's about the persistent widow that's in Luke 18. That's what Jesus was trying to get. We need to be persistent in bringing our petitions before God. Paul also mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean 24 hours, 7 days a week that we're constantly in prayer. The phrase there is to say we pray for something constantly. We don't give up in our prayers. We're persistent in our prayers. And in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 12, Romans chapter 12 and in verse 12. It says, rejoicing in hope, preserving in tribulation, devoted to prayer. One that's not going to give up. We're also told to be watchful in our prayers. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We have to be sound. We have to have a clear mind for the purpose of prayer. As we see the world decaying around us, we need to be in prayer. As we see the end approaching, we need to be in prayer. Watching for opportunities. Praying, expecting answers. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. When Paul asked for prayers, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Be watchful. Preserve. Pray for everyone. It also means that because we brought a matter up before God, we don't let our guards down. I've heard so many times people say, well, I've been struggling with a sin. I pray to God about it, and I keep falling back into it. Yes, we're to hand our troubles over to God, but it doesn't mean we let our guard down. Take a look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have to stay on alert. We bring our prayers before God, but we don't let our guard down either. When we pray, we also have to pray with understanding. This is not like sometimes we hear the Pentecostals or Charismatics pray. You ask them what they were saying, they can't tell you. Well, somebody would have to interpret it. I was told that a couple times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, though, in verse 15, Paul says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind also. Both what we feel and what we think are in sync. We understand what we are praying about. The words of our prayer ought to contain the meaning of our hearts. This is why we don't recite rote prayers like so many do. We don't have canned prayers. We're told, well, this is the prayer that you say. Nor should we inflate the length of our prayers as if that would make them more significant if we make them longer. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6 again, this time verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We don't have to have large, flowery prayers. Our prayers don't have to last 2 hours. Now, there are times when we may be in prayer that it may be 2 hours for us to get out what we need to say. But prayer is a communication with God. It's not the length of the prayer, it's what we say that's important to God. We don't have to fill it with a lot of filler words. You know, some of Jesus' prayers are quite short. In fact, just before the cross, in Matthew 26 and verse 39, and he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet as not I will, but as you will." That's a short prayer. It's repeated again in verse 42 and verse 44. Saying the same prayer also is not wrong if that's what you want and that's what you're praying for. It wasn't vain repetition. It was a sincere desire, a fervent desire, and a persistent communication of what Christ desired. When we pray too, we ought to pray in faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. When we come before God in our prayers, we ought to expect an answer, which means we ought to believe that God will answer. That He is and exists. That He does answer. He does reward. Why pray if you don't believe in God? Why pray if you don't believe in God's abilities? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. When God answers, He doesn't answer just what we ask for. He goes beyond what we expect, greatly beyond, giving us more than we could ever have thought of. That's the attitude we have to have in our prayers. James says it this way in James chapter 1, when talking about praying for wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, in verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we'll receive what we actually believe God will grant us. In Matthew 21, starting with verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast in the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And when we pray, we need to be thankful. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to cut this the next few verses a little bit short if you want to take notes for the rest of the verses. I'm running a little bit long. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Everything that we do, we ought to give thanks to God for. Our thankfulness is a sign of respect. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, the one that came back showed respect for Christ by coming back and saying thank you. Even Jonah recognized this. Take a look at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah had tried to rebel against God. He was swallowed by the great fish. He was cast back up in response to God saving him. While he was still in the fish, knowing that God would answer his prayer, Jonah said, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Lord, you saved me. I am going to be so thankful. And I will sacrifice the sacrifice of praise to you all the days of my life for what you've done." In fact, our prayers ought to be with praise. We need to give God the glory. In Revelation 19 and in verse 1, "These things I heard, something like a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God.'" God deserves our prayer and our praise. We need to give glory to God for His answers, give glory to God for who He is. We can see the example that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God saved me, though I didn't deserve it. May glory and praise be God's forever. That's Paul's attitude. That should be our attitude. When we come before God, it's the attitude which we give before God. This is how we ought to pray. It ought to be sincere. It ought to be with faith. It ought to be persistent. It ought to be fervent. In all things, we give God thanks and we give God praise. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to come before God and we'll pray on your behalf. And we'll help you to become a child of God through the form of baptism. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, like the prayers of the brethren on the behalf, we'll pray with you as well. Pray that God will forgive. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing this song, a little selected.